Well, I wonder what comes to mind for you when you think of God's power. One thing that I think of is the created world around us and how God's power is displayed there. We've been watching recently the new David Attenborough series called The Perfect Planet. Has anyone else been watching that? A few nods. If you've seen any of it, it's really an incredible documentary of how our world just works in this amazing way to sustain life. So, you know, there'll be this weather event in one part of the world, which means then that some animals in a different continent are then able to survive and flourish. And that's why he's given it that title, The Perfect Planet, because of how things are so finely tuned to provide and to sustain for life on Earth. And though David Attenborough doesn't acknowledge this, the Bible would say that as we observe the world working like that, well, that points us to the power of God. That there is an all-powerful creator, one who spoke and the world came into being. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says that God's eternal power and divine nature can be clearly seen as we observe the world around us. And that's been something that's been reminding me of God's power and of how God's power continues to be active in the world, sustaining the world, controlling the world. And I mean, this is why we pray, isn't it? I mean, the only reason we would do that is if we believe that God is powerful, if we believe that God is sovereign, if we believe that he's in control, as well as believing that he is a God who is personal and loving and good. The first of the 39 articles of the Anglican Church says that God is infinite in power, wisdom and goodness. That's the God that we believe in. I'll start by reflecting on God's power today because it's that attribute of God that we see displayed in our text this morning. And there's two scenes that we'll focus on as we continue our journey through the book of Acts. First, this episode with Ananias and Sapphira, where we see God's power revealed in judgment. But then a second really remarkable demonstration of God's power through the apostles as God heals and sets people free. And then finally, to finish, we'll consider, well, what does that say about God's power at work among us today? Well, if you've been with us in Acts up to this point, you know that things have been going pretty well for the church. There's this sort of refrain on the way through of how the word of God continues to spread. More people are being added to the church as they believe the good news about Jesus. We have seen in chapters 3 and 4 how the church have had this sort of test that they've just gone through. There's the opposition from religious leaders who wanted to silence the apostles from speaking. But they've passed that test. They continue to speak. They've continued to bear witness to Christ. So we see how they've come through that test from outside opposition. But now what we see in our passage today is really a first episode of sin and deceit from within. And so here is a test that comes from within the church, which for this community, it's still in its infancy. And so this is a new problem because up to this point, the internal life of the church has really been glowing and inspiring. In Acts 2, we heard of how they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to prayer. That continued into Acts 4, and where we got to at the end of last week, it said that God's grace was so powerfully at work among them that there were no needy persons among them. Now, so far, it's been this beautiful picture of the kind of community created by the Holy Spirit. But now as we come to Acts chapter 5, where we see this threat that comes from this incident of greed and deceit. And so the first thing to see is how God is powerfully at work to deal with that. So take a look there at verse 1 of chapter 5. It'll be great if you can have your Bible open. This is the situation. It says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, we should notice that the chapter break there sort of breaks up a comparison that I think we're meant to see. This flows straight on from where we ended last week with a very positive example of Barnabas, who sold a field that he owned and he gave the money to the church. And what Barnabas did was really a great act of generosity. Now, he wasn't under any compulsion to do it, other than that he saw a need, and so he gave generously so that that need could be met. And no doubt Luke, the author, wants us to see that comparison between the selfless generosity of Barnabas and then now the deceitfulness that we see here of Ananias and Sapphira. And notice here that it's deceit that is the issue here. So it's not that they didn't give all the money from selling their field. It's really got nothing to do with the amount of money, because they didn't have to give any at all. It's theirs to do with what they like. Instead, the issue here is that they lie about it. They tell the church that they are giving the entire proceeds when in fact they have kept back part for themselves. And so this is the issue. You know, they want the glory. They want people to look at them and say, wow, what a huge sacrifice. You know, aren't they generous people? Now, don't they live up to what their names mean? Ananias, gracious. Sapphira, beautiful. When in reality, well, the truth is on the inside, they're just the opposite. And it's quite clear here that the two of them have agreed together to do this, and somehow Peter knows of their deceit. We're not told how, whether it's revealed to him prophetically or some other way, but one at a time, we see Peter confronts them with a series of questions. So, verse 3, it says, "Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." Now, earlier we've been told of how the church has been filled by the Holy Spirit. Here we're told that Satan has filled the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira, moving them to lie to the Holy Spirit and practice deceit in the church. Now, this is the first time that Satan or the devil is mentioned in the book of Acts, but really I think it's a re-emergence from what we saw in Luke's earlier book, the Gospel of Luke. Because if you think back to Luke's Gospel, we soon realise that this is a pattern that we've seen before. Satan using the desire for wealth to corrupt. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, at one point he says, that we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. I've heard it said that Satan is not original, he's not creative like God is, rather he's a corrupter. And I guess there are certain perhaps predictable or repeated schemes or strategies that he will use in order to corrupt God's people and the church. And so this is one of them. One which we saw in Luke's gospel, how Satan used the desire for wealth to tempt Jesus. You remember that back in the wilderness when Jesus was tested and Satan said, "All of the kingdoms of the earth will be yours if only you worship me." Of course, Jesus didn't believe the lie and he passed the test. One who didn't pass the test was Judas. In Luke 22, we're told that Satan entered Judas, who then betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But that was really just the end point of a pattern of greed that had been growing in Judas for some time. Satan had been deceiving him and feeding his greed. John records for us how Judas was a thief who used to help himself to the common purse. Now, I think that recognising that this is one of Satan's schemes to tear down the church helps us to understand why Jesus so often speaks about wealth and warns us about the deceptiveness of the desire for it. As we just heard in that other reading from Luke 12, he said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Now, friends, in our small groups at the moment, a lot of us are doing a course called the Generosity Project. And something we've been learning is that one way to kill the idol of greed and to grow in contentment in our lives is actually to be generous. And it's as we start to open our hands and give to others that we notice that our grip on worldly possessions becomes looser. And as it's our Thanksgiving Sunday next week, well, I just wanted to expand a little bit on this idea of generosity because it does raise some questions for us. See, first, who is it that we should be generous to? Well, I think as Christians, we have responsibilities to support the work of our local church, to support those who are missionaries and church partners. We have responsibilities, as we've been seeing so often in the book of Acts, to care for one another within the church, as well as then seeing that generosity overflow to the poor, those outside of the church. Now, another question is really, well, how generous should I be? How much should we give back to God and to the church? Well, I always find this a bit hard to talk about, so I thought I'd read you instead a quote from Tim Keller. This is in his great little book called Counterfeit Gods, where he talks about, our modern-day idolatry. This is something he writes there. He says, "There have been times when people have come to me as their pastor and asked about tithing, giving away a tenth of their annual income. They notice that in the Old Testament, there are many clear commands that believers should give away 10%. But in the New Testament, specific quantitative requirements for giving are less prominent. And they often ask me, you don't think that now, in the New Testament, believers are required to give away 10%, do you? I shake my head no, and they give a sigh of relief. But then, I quickly add, I'll tell you why I don't see the tithing requirement laid out clearly in the New Testament. He says, think, have we received more of God's revelation, truth and grace than the Old Testament believers or less? Usually there's an uncomfortable silence. Are we more debtors to grace than they were or less? Did Jesus tithe his life and blood to save us? Or did he give it all? Tithing is a minimum standard for Christian believers. We certainly wouldn't want to be in a position of giving away less of our income than those who had so much less of an understanding of what God did to save them. I'll let you think about that for yourself. But of course, I think one thing we see in our passage today, how much is not really the main issue, but now what is our motivation? And what is the state of our heart toward God? And so is the gospel, is that changing us from greedy people to generous givers? Well, here with Ananias and Sapphira, Peter sees that they're not being generous, but rather that they are deliberately deceiving the church. And while we are aware here of the kind of subtle work of the evil one in the background, well, that does not excuse them. Now, they are entirely responsible for their actions, which is made very clear as we keep reading. So pick it up there again in verse 5. It says, "When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried it out and buried him." Now, as we read that, no doubt we're shocked by the severity of what happens. And we shouldn't try and explain it away, by proposing some explanation like he was just so embarrassed at being publicly exposed like that he had a heart attack and died. Now, clearly this is presented to us as an act of God's judgment, his immediate judgment. And if this shocks us, then I think that is the intended effect. That was certainly the impact there on the first church. It said a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And I want to say that that is a healthy fear. Now, a right sense of awe and reverence in relation to the all-powerful God. Now, obviously, no one told Sapphira what had happened to her husband. I was thinking about that this week. I mean, surely someone might have told her about the burial, but no one did. And so she now arrives on the scene, and we see here that Peter gives her a bit of an out. He gives her an opportunity to tell the truth. So verse 8, it says, Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." And we all think, "No, don't say that." And Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Well, what are we to make of these events today? Because, you know, obviously people lie. We do. But people don't normally get struck down dead in the moment. Well, I think this teaches us a couple of things. First, that sin and lying to God, testing God, or just sin in general, God still takes sin seriously. And this tells us that what we ought to get when we sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Death is what lying to God deserves. And as we recognise that, well, that should make us very thankful that God does not, or very rarely, if ever, treat us as our sins deserve in the moment. Rather, he is slow to anger. He is rich in mercy. He bears with us. He gives us time to repent and to change our ways. He is abundantly gracious toward us. And there is, I think, something unique going on here. I think we've seen that a few times in Acts already because of the new stage that this is, the very birth of the church in God's plan of salvation history. As I mentioned earlier, this is the very first instance of corrupt behaviour in the church. And so what we see is that God deals with it swiftly in order to give a warning. And a comparison, I think, could be made to some examples in the Old Testament of when God deals swiftly with sin at new points in salvation history. So it's much like when the temple is open, and we read in Leviticus there of Aaron's sons, two priests, who you might say were the first to sin in the temple by disrespecting God, and they suddenly die. Well, here we see a similar thing, this time at the birth of the church, two disciples who disrespect God's Spirit in the new temple, and they suffer the same fate. Now, we aren't given the impression here that instantaneous judgment will be the norm from now on, but we do see clearly that God is still the judge of all, and he will hold all people accountable. And so this episode is first a warning to us, reminding us that the God of the Old Testament is the same God who is revealed fully and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the God who is angry at sin. The God who makes an example of these two and has it recorded for us so that we would see that the all-powerful God who created the heavens and the earth will hold all people accountable for how they have lived. Now, Jesus says that we will give an account for every idle word that we speak. Now, these two might have thought, you know, it's just a little lie. It's not a big deal. But God, who is infinite in his judgment, he will take into account even every idle word. Because, friends, the church is meant to be the community shaped by the Holy Spirit. A community that is distinctive in its love and unity and holiness. And so how counter the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is deceit and cover-up and hypocrisy and putting on a front, you know, pretending to be one thing at church but in reality being something very different at home or in the workplace. And this is why it's been so horrible again this week to read those articles, if you saw them in the news, about domestic violence in the church. Now, these things should not happen. among God's people. And friends, Jesus' strongest words in the Gospels, it seems to me, are reserved for hypocrites. He's damning of them. He will judge their sin. Now, one day all things will be exposed. Those evil deeds done in darkness will be brought into the light. And so this has got to be a warning to us that if we are covering up some secret sin in our lives, well, God knows and he calls us to repent, which includes to make amends. It means to change our ways. He wants us to walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, of course, the specific issue here is one of deception that arises from greed. And so, as people who belong to Jesus, we need to be on our guard against that, to be aware of this scheme of Satan so that we don't fall into the same trap. And so we must be people who are absolutely honest and transparent in our financial dealings, whatever they may be. We're to faithfully fulfill our financial responsibilities. And on the positive side, I mean, that we would be generous. And so this is the encouragement, that we would be more like the son of encouragement, that we'd be more like Barnabas, who, see, wasn't in it for his own glory, but who gave selflessly and sacrificially, and who did that because his heart had found the treasure of the one who had given everything for him. I don't know if you follow the NFL football in the United States. It's a bit too complicated for me. But the trophy that you win, if you win the Super Bowl, it's called the Vince Lombardi Trophy. And Vince Lombardi is considered to be maybe the greatest coach in football history, maybe the greatest coach of any sport. And there's something that he understood about the human heart that I think is very applicable for what we're talking about here today, and maybe something that was really the secret of his success. Here's one thing he said. It is essential to understand that battles are primarily won in the hearts of men. Men respond to leadership in the most remarkable way. Once you have won his heart, he will follow you anywhere. Now look, he's talking there about coaching a men's football team, but notice, what does he say about where the battle is won? It's in the heart. And that was the battle for Ananias and Sapphira. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? And the Bible so often talks about the heart as the center from where all of our decisions and actions come. Now the proverb says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything else flows from it. See, whatever it is that our hearts love most, well, our actions will flow from that. Ananias and Sapphira, they loved glory and gold. And as their hearts were shaped after those things, well, it led to lies and deception. On the other hand, Barnabas, he loved God and the gospel. And it led to a life of grace and generosity in his words and deeds. Well, if we're feeling the weight here of the passage, well, give thanks as we continue that God is more powerful than the lies and deceit of Satan, and he's powerful even to change our hearts. And so we'll look at our second episode here much more briefly. Let's go to the second episode in our passage today, where we see again God's power in action. Now God's power to set people free. In verse 12 it says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So what we see here, after kind of that deep look at the inner life of the church, we now see the effect that the church was having on those around them. And we see here, don't we, incredible power coming out from among the apostles. Healing is being done. People bring their sick out just so that Peter's shadow might fall on them. It's not said that anyone does get healed that way, but you get the sense of the reputation that is growing and developing among those in the towns around Jerusalem as they hear of these healings and these things going on. Earlier in chapter 4, we saw the church pray for two things, for boldness to continue to preach the word, and then also that God would stretch out his hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders. And that's what we see here, God stretching out his hand through the hands of the apostles. And as we've seen previously, the effect of this is that it authenticates the work of the apostles so that people see that their message is God's message. And they believe the message. We see that more and more are added to their number. But there's two reactions, isn't there? Some are fearful and they stay away. Others are drawn in and they believe. This is the powerful presence of God here. This is the effect that it has. And I think the reaction can still be the same today. People can be confronted by thinking about God and his presence. It's alarming to some. It's appealing to others. To some it creates fear, to others it gives birth to faith. And what Luke describes here, and it's very much what we see of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, the crowds all flocking to him, bringing their sick and everyone being healed. And so I think just as the miracles that Jesus performed were signs pointing people to who he was, well, so also these miracles performed here by the apostles are, they're called signs because their role is to point people somewhere. That's what a sign does. The signs themselves don't save, but what they do is they point people to the truth of the message that the apostles are preaching. Importantly, they point us to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the message of forgiveness of sins. And see, it is that gospel word, well, that is what saves. It's as people come to believe and put their trust in Christ as their Saviour. And friends, Luke has recorded these things here for us so that we likewise would be those who trust in their message. Because it is the message of the apostles preached that Jesus Christ was crucified for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be forgiven for all of our sin and our greed and our deceit and our hypocrisy. And that as he rose again, he frees us from the penalty and the power of sin. So it's as we believe that message that we are set free from the judgment that we deserve. So as we draw things to a close, I mean, I think we've seen here today really a picture of the all-powerful God at work in our world. We see that as our Creator, his power to judge. We see as the loving Saviour, he has power to set free and to heal. And friends, the God who is infinite in power and wisdom and goodness, well, he is powerfully at work in our world today. Now, there are some things, as we've been seeing in Acts, that are unique to this particular time. But friends, the same powerful God is at work among us. And this passage, I think, reveals that we do see God's power at work, first of all, in the church. You notice in this passage how often there are mentions of God's presence in his church. The Holy Spirit of God is mentioned in verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 9. God is powerfully present in the church. Which means for us that what we belong to is no ordinary fellowship. Now the church is not just any other human society. Of course, many people think of the church like that it's not really much different to any other social club. Now, there's a group of men and women, they're kind of interested in the same activities and they meet together, they discuss a common subject, they pass resolutions and act together, you know, just like any other human society. But we must not think of the Christian church like that. I think if there's one thing that this passage teaches us, it's that the church is not that. It is a gathering of people, but there's this other element, isn't there? an unseen element. There's this manifestation of power that is not visible, but it is there. And it happened on the day of Pentecost. The disciples there in the upper room, they'd been there for 10 days. And if that was just any ordinary meeting, well, they might have stayed there for 10 years, 100 years, and nothing would have happened. But, you know, suddenly there was that sound of the mighty rushing wind. And it wasn't that someone proposed a motion and someone else seconded. It wasn't that they decided to act. It happened. No, it happened to them. It took place. The Holy Spirit came. God's power filled the church. And it's the same with the healings we see in Acts. It's the same when they met and prayed and the meeting was shaken. And see, this is the important thing. This is what makes the church unique. It's this power, this awesome presence of God by his Holy Spirit. He is present. He's present here with us. He's powerfully at work here at St. Aidan's, creating a community that is to be distinctive in its love and unity and holiness, to be a new temple, a new people of God who are being shaped in the likeness of Christ. Because the way he fills the church is by filling his people. He fills each one of us who believe in Jesus. Now, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. It's God's power to do impossible things, like seeing a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. It's also God's power to change our hearts, to make greedy people into generous givers. And that is the powerful and beautiful work that God wants to do in our lives, that by his Holy Spirit that he would transform us more and more into the image of Christ. So let me pray for us that God would be doing that work here among us. Our Father God, we do thank you for this word to us this morning. We thank you for having these stories of the early church, these things that happened so long ago, recorded for us so that we might know the truth of your work in the world, and so that we might respond to that in faith and obedience. Father, we do thank you today that we are reminded of your power and your goodness. We thank you that you are at work among us by your Spirit, and we pray that that you would continue to be transforming us, changing us more and more into the likeness of your Son. We ask that in Jesus' name.